As I've been telling you, we have some writing, some history that has been written about this time, about the year 95-96 B.C. or A.D. One of those writers, of course, is Josephus. We already talked about him. Josephus was a Jewish historian. At the turn of the century and on into century number 2 was a leader in the church named Polycarp. Polycarp, P-O-L-Y-C-R-A-P, Polycarp. And Polycarp, I understand, was a member of the church in Smyrna. And the Roman government went after him because of some of the things he said about the Roman government and some of the things that he wrote about the suffering and the persecution of the Christians in Smyrna. He said Christians in general had to undergo, and specifically what one of their leaders, Polycarp, had to face. Eusebius, the early church historian, described how Christians in Smyrna were treated. And this is an excerpt that we'll read from his writings. He said, "Those standing around were struck with amazement at seeing them lacerated with scourges to their very blood and arteries, so that now the flesh concealed in the very inmost parts of the body was exposed to view. Then they were laid upon conch shells from the sea and on sharp heads and points of spears on the ground. And after passing through every kind of punishment and torment, were at last thrown as food to wild beasts." Now, during this time, the Christians in Smyrna tried to hide the old man Polycarp. He was an old man at this time. And they came after him, found him, and guess what he did to the soldiers who came to get him? He had a meal prepared, invited them in, and served them a meal. And then they in the process of time, arrested him and took him to the stadium, where a bloodthirsty mob, which included Jews, had assembled. The proconsul urged him to renounce Christ, saying, "Swear by the genius of Caesar, and I will dismiss your rebel Christ." And here is Polycarp's answer. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king that has saved me?" When the proconsul tried to intimidate him with threats of wild beasts and fire, the old man replied, "You threaten fire that burns for a moment and is soon extinguished, for you know nothing of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the wicked." Now that has reference to the second death that's mentioned in this paragraph in chapter 2. "But why do you delay? Bring what you wish." And so the howling mob, led by the Jews, scattered to find wood to burn the aged Christian. When the funeral pyre was ready, they started to nail Polycarp to the stake. But he said, "He that gives me strength to bear the fire will also give me power to remain unmoved on the pile." Now you get this. Put this in your mind. He clasped his hands behind him around the stake and prayed. After the amen, the executioners lit the fire. Polycarp died with the assurance that he would not be hurt by the second death. Now that's factual information. It gives you some idea of what these Christians in Asia faced at this particular time. Now, you want to bear that in mind, because we're going to keep coming back to some of those atrocious things that happened to them that tie in with what John is saying here and writing about in the book of Revelation. Now that brings us to Pergamum. To my knowledge, the Pergamum church is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Only here in the book of Revelation. And only at this point in the book. The church at Pergamum. If you'll get a map out of Turkey, of present-day Turkey, you'll find that there is a city located, if not on top of the ruins of old Pergamum, but very close to it. Now, it's inland, whereas the first few churches that we looked at, including Ephesus, were on the coast line. But Pergamum was not in the trade route and was inland. And that causes it to have some significance. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Because what does the letter here say about Pergamum? It says that who dwells in Pergamum? Who has a throne in Pergamum? What's the scripture read? Okay. Verse 13 says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. Now, I'm told that the Greek word translated dwell here means to have permanent residence. So, old Satan had his day in the city of Pergamum. I think the old King James says the seat of Satan. But Pergamum was a stronghold of the Roman government in the east. And so it, from that standpoint, it was a cosmopolitan city. So it had all of the extravagance of the Roman government, plus the Greek sculpture influence as well. So there was a lot of idolatry. And there were several imperial temples built there. Now by imperial, we mean temples to the Roman emperors, as if they were the gods. And they did claim to be gods because there was the worship of emperors in the Roman culture. In fact, we're told that there is an inscription on one of the altars in Pergamum, similar to the one that Paul saw in Athens. To the unknown God. Can you believe that? Well, there's a high cliff, as the geographers explain it to us and describe, there's a high cliff, and up on that cliff, overlooking the city that was built below it, was a huge altar. And you could see it from many miles away. In fact, today, the foundation of that Acropolis, called an Acropolis, is there, and people can visit it. Pergamum. I'm trying to check here and just see. There was a theater built there. Now get this. This is the first century. Going into the second century, there was a theater built there that would seat 10,000 people. Now, if any of you have visited Athens or some of those other Greek cities, and of course, if you visited Rome, you saw some of the structure of the theaters and other types of buildings there. The modern day Pergamum is Bergama, B-E-R-G-A-M-A, Bergama. It's interesting to note that the letter commends the church at Pergamum for holding fast the name of Jesus and not denying his faith. And that was in lieu of and in view of the many persecution and threats that the Christians there had to put up with. Any questions about that? Any questions about any of these churches? As I said at the very beginning, we could spend hours and hours talking about these various churches, but we must move on to some other items. Okay, chapter 4. Chapter 4. After these things, I looked. Now, after these things, what? Well, what's been described so far here in the book of Revelation? The seven letters to the seven churches, and of course, the vision of the Son of Man in that description, and a brief overall description of the seven churches. So after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, keep in mind, this was not a real trumpet. It was a sound like a trumpet. And you'll find statements like that throughout the book of Revelation. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, what does he mean when he says, and immediately I was in the Spirit? Possibly.
They have a spiritual receptiveness in regards to the tradition.
Okay. All Scripture is given by inspiration. We say God breathed into. So John is in this unusual state of receiving the inspired message of God. And in order to do that, he was in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, I believe, was in the Spirit after his baptism and when he went into the wilderness. Well, in this state of affairs, and in this condition, he sees the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now let me caution you again, and I'm going to be saying this a bunch of times, and you may get sick and tired of me saying it. But it's true. You have to think in terms of figurative language. Why the mention of such precious, beautiful stones as the sardis, the jasper, the emerald. Okay. We need something that will bridge the gap between the physical sight and the spiritual sensation and reality.
Stones are precious stones and valuable here on earth.
And
they're there, what is there is seen very valuable.
All right, and very beautiful. Okay. Right. There you go. Now you're thinking, right? Okay, now you're thinking. On a different level, Jesus used this same principle of translating from one existence to another, from one level to another, in the use of parables. In the use of parables. Okay? So here is this visionary throne that he sees, and he is now describing it. And again, may I urge you to let your imagination run wild. We see this throne, someone sitting on it. And he has the appearance like a jasper and sardis stone. What's so unusual about a jasper stone?
I don't know that I've ever seen it.
Is it not a red? A red stone? What color is an emerald?
Green.
Green, okay. You've got three stones that are mentioned here. What? Cornelium, yeah. Right. Well, in any sense of the word, it was dazzling and brilliance. The brilliance, this sort of drove you crazy as you looked at it. And mix that in with the colors of the rainbow. Now, encircling the throne of God, was a ring of smaller thrones. And now, I think you have that diagram in your booklet. And we've described it as best we know how. Now, while John is looking at this, without any warning or cue, there is an ominous rumbling of thunder and jagged flashes of lightning coming from the throne. And about that time, seven lamps show themselves around the throne. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the number seven, of course, is a very special number, and you'll find it mentioned on your chart. Seven represents sacred completeness. Sacred completeness or perfection. Okay, what else did he see? Verse 6. Yes. Okay. Good question. Who might they represent? Well, yeah, there is a major inclination that represented the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. But it doesn't say, does it? Now, looking at your chart, 24 represents religious completeness intensified. So he doesn't know many more than we do. We're not sure there of the representation. But we are sure that it represents a spiritual completeness.
It would make you think that it's not a,
no single person, you say, individual. I doubt that it represents some specific individual, rather than probably an influence. An indication of the power of God, the perfection of God. Remember now, this is the throne room. This is the throne scene. So everything is designed to do what? Focus on God, the Father. Everything that's there and described is designed to do that. I mean, that just makes sense. That's it in a nutshell. Well, you can imagine John is half blinded by the brilliance and bewildered by the spectacle that he sees here. And you know, without warning comes these rolls of rumbling thunder and jagged flashes of lightning. I tell you what, I held a meeting in Oklahoma one year when I was preaching in Mount Dora. Brother Guy Nairn retired to Mount Dora and invited us out to the church there. I'm trying to think of the name of that little town. It's right next to the Kansas line, the state of Kansas. Flat country. And the first night we were out there, here come one of those storms rolling across the prairie. And it doesn't thunder and then stop, you know, a mile or two down the way. It just keeps rolling like that, thunder. And the lightning is, well, we think lightning is bad here in Florida, and it is. But that lightning out there is different than our lightning here. What?
A thunderhead is a black line across, and it keeps moving.
Yeah. Well, you see, these things are happening now somewhat simultaneously. And John is having, when he adjusts to one incident, another one pops up, and he has to adjust to that. And then he says, there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, this is where you begin to get some of that weird stuff. Unusual projection of figuration and stuff that is startling and scary. Yeah. Well, this author says the primary purpose of this vision, for us as well as for John, is to impart, is to impact each person's mind and heart with the greatness of God. And he's right. The details are not meant to call attention to themselves, but to enhance that concept. And this is going to set the stage for John to do his writing without fear, as he sees the splendor and awesomeness of God in contrast to what he sees around him in the evil Roman Empire. It will brace him and give him foundation for the writing he's being asked to record. And these living creatures, he goes on to describe. One appears like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, apparently, unknown to us, except for the privilege of guessing and imagining, we know not the meaningfulness of these four creatures. Except what they do. Now, what they do may indicate to us somewhat who they are or what they represent. These four creatures seem to be choral directors. They seem to be leaders. They seem to be the leaders of the mass of beings gathered around the throne. And there is a massive number of beings that are gathered around the throne, as we shall see. We haven't noticed that yet. And these four living creatures seem to be, in my estimation, the leaders of the chorus, if you please, of the choir. Because what are they doing? They're singing night and day. Okay.
I mean, you know, you have.
Yeah.
I know that the singing is up there all the time.
Right.
Am I getting off the
subject? No. I think. I think the Greek here is literally saying rather than singing. Although some translations say singing. And what are they saying or singing? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In other words, they're addressing God. They're worshiping. They're praising. And they are the leaders. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sat on the throne, or who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Two things of utmost importance now, regardless of whether we understand who these four creatures were and who the 24 elders are. The point of the vision is to cause John to see the enormity of God's power and influence, and to see the thousands and thousands worshiping and gathering before the throne. Now, it's not over yet. The scene is not over yet. I've been talking about the tremendous number of people or beings gathered around the throne. Well, if you'll just jump ahead a little bit, okay, just to catch this. Jump on to chapter 5 and look at verse 11. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was... Ready? Got your calculator? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, in my reflection and thought, so many beings and so large an audience that they can't be counted. That's what I get from that phrase, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands.
Did they actually have the word million or voodoo or billion? I don't honestly. Somewhere I thought I heard one to a thousand.
Well,
thousands
is all. Any other. Yeah.
I mean, and when you multiply it by thousands.
Yeah, right.
Well, the reason I asked you about saying is that verse in 8 says saying, and then you get over to 10, it says saying.
Sing, okay.
Well, mine has saying and saying. But then you get over chapter 5, verse 8, then it sang a new song.
Yeah.
So maybe it could be entertaining.
Okay.
That's why, I see the two
there, and I just asked the question. Okay. So, we're catching John now in the midst of describing the throne and those who are gathered around it. It's now 8 o'clock, so we need to fold up our books and come back next Wednesday night. But we did make some progress. And next Wednesday night, we will hopefully open up the scroll. We'll talk about the scroll and the Lamb next Wednesday night. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father in heaven, we're thankful for your love and care and devotion to us. May we also be devoted to you, and may we love you more. Be with us and dismiss us in your favor, and keep us safe, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.